story is told about a guy who was a painter who was prevailed upon to paint this widow's home at a lower price, and well, he decided he would do it, but the neighbors and so on were going to pay him for it, and they got together the money and paid him for it, and he thought, you know, I'm not making much profit on this. It's good latex paint. I'm going to put a little water in the latex paint and thin it out a little bit. And so he did that, and as he was painting and so on, it didn't cover very well, and it kind of showed up what he was doing, and that's where they got the statement, "Repaint, you thinner." All right, we're going to talk about repentance this morning, because Jesus says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus was not afraid of controversy. In chapter 11, going clear back to there, his whole ministry is in conflict, it seems, with the religious leadership. But Jesus deliberately, on occasion, offended their sensibilities, and on that occasion, he didn't wash his hands before he ate. Well, that was something that they just always did, and they didn't like the idea that he didn't do it, so they remonstrated with him about it, and he teaches the lesson, what is inside is more important than what is outside. Cleanse the inside of the cup. And then he pronounces woe on the Pharisees, which, I mean, that's like taking the leadership of any group, organization, country, politics, whatever, and he denounces them thoroughly for their hypocrisy. And the lawyers chime in and say, well, in saying that about them, you're condemning us also. And Jesus says, woe unto you too, you lawyers, and goes on to explain how they also were hypocrites. Nowhere is religion more noticeable, the false religion, than in money matters. From the very earliest in the early church writings, in what is called the Teaching of the Twelve, it's after, in the first century, it's not the scripture, but it's mostly verbally passed along and then written down later. It was said that how do you tell if somebody comes if they are one of Christ's servants or if they are a false servant, what they would call in their time a Christmonger. And specifically it says if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. That was a testing point. Is this a person who's going around asking, or is this a person who is trusting God and by his ministry and the help that he gives and the understanding of the word that he teaches, people are elicited to support and to his benefit. So for chapter 13, he gives a whole series on money, which he's going to come back to. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The body is more than food, is more than raiment, than food. Don't look for those things. Your Father knows you need them. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added. He moves to the passage on being ready. The Lord is coming back. The servants are to be ready. Be prepared. Be faithful in what you're called to do. And he ends with two questions. Why can't you discern the time? Almost, I'm sure, with exasperation, with perplexity, he looks at those people and says, I've raised people from the dead. I've healed all kinds of diseases. I've preached and demonstrated from the Old Testament that I am who I said I am. And yet they could not understand the time in which they lived. In fact, if they understood their Old Testament, we won't get into it this morning, they would know in a very narrow framework when the Messiah was coming. Daniel told them. But like most religions, They get in a habit of interpreting things a certain way, and then it doesn't much matter what the Scripture says, as Bob was pointing out this morning. The people at Jerusalem know all about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, and the wise men come and say, "Where is he?" "Oh, he's down in Bethlehem," is what it says. But none of them believed it. It's just kind of religious stuff. And that's why you hear me so often saying, I just don't like religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Revelation is God revealing himself to man. God reaches man on his terms, not on what man's expectations are. God alone sets the conditions for eternal life. God put it really very simply, writing through John in his little epistle. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. Now, religions don't like that because there's no control in there. There's no coercion. There's no, you don't do it our way, you go to hell. Or you have bad luck. Or you have bad things happen. And by the way, that mentality permeates the human psyche, even among biblical Christians. We usually don't say, "God blessed me with a car wreck last week," do we? Is that what you say? Probably not. We kind of have that feeling, something good happens, God blessed me. Something bad happens, we kind of think, you know, was God busy, or, you know, what's going on? That's a mystery. Some people say, you must have been sinning. You know, Job's friends. Something wrong with you. Stuff like that doesn't happen to people who are really good following the Lord. Nope. That permeates the human mind. And religion comes in to alleviate particularly that area of problem. So that blessing is interpreted as that which feels good and increases your bank account, or, you know, all those kind of things. And God's judgment are things that happen to you that are bad. And Jesus is teaching in this passage especially that religion insists on wrong assumptions about righteousness and judgment. Now, they were present at that time, it says. He has been talking about inner righteousness. Why can't you understand what is right? He had asked in the previous few verses in chapter 12. And their answer is, all right, here's something. This is demonstrating how you can tell the inner righteousness. There were those Galileans that came down to offer in the temple. And as is the custom, they took their offering and they killed it themselves because there were so many offerings being offered that the actual killing of the offering was often done by the offerer, in the burnt offering at least. And so as they were worshiping there, Herod or Pilate comes along and he kills them right there at the entrance to the temple, because they, of course, weren't allowed into the religious part of it. They were outside and they were killing their sacrifice, and he comes along and kills them so that their blood is actually mingled with their offering. How awful, how evident that there's something wrong with those Galileans. And Jesus says, do you think those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Likewise, in the same manner, to the same extent. But that mentality is there, as we said, with Job, the person who was born blind, that the disciples come and say, yeah, it is a little perplexing. Who sinned, this man or his parents, if he's born blind? Just kind of the foreknowledge of God saying, that guy's going to be a real heel, so I'll just blind him from birth. It gets kind of confusing. Religion has to have explanations for all this kind of thing. And God says, Jesus said, no, neither. That's not the lesson. The lesson in his case was that the glory of God would be demonstrated. God had put him there, or he was allowed to be there at least. So when Jesus comes along and heals him, The Pharisees cannot dispute that whole situation. He was there at the temple from the time his parents were old enough to bring him and set him there and elicit a little pity and get a few coins in his cup. That's how he lived. They all knew him. And Jesus says, no. The glory of God is going to be revealed in his circumstance. Had nothing to do with sin of either his parents or himself. And lest the prejudice of those being Galileans, I'm sure there were some, particularly of the higher echelon of Jerusalemites, who would say, well, Galileans, it's understanding those hick country up north, they're a rebellious lot, they probably deserved what they got. It's probably that Pilate and Herod may have begun their feud because the Galileans were in Herod's territory and Pilate was over the south, and Pilate comes in and kills Galileans that they're offering. You know, a real bad situation. But it's understandable. They were Galileans. And Jesus says, well, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Now, here's a bunch of good Jewish folk living right there in Jerusalem. 18 of them were killed when this tower fell over as they were building it, apparently, or maybe too many people climbed up on it. We don't know why it fell. But nevertheless, 18 people were killed. He says, do you make this assumption that they were sinners above everybody that dwelt in Jerusalem? And again, he says exactly the same thing. I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Both stories, whether Galileans and their murder or the accident of the tower, an untimely or calamitous death or untimely calamitous anything, is not evidence of the judgment of God on that individual. All need repentance. As from the previous chapter, all need to be ready. All are equally guilty. All may escape by repentance. All who fail to repent will perish. The second part of that passage that we read this morning, he spoke this parable. Certain man has a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, in the scripture, the vineyard is a reference usually to the nation of Israel, several places in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Psalm 80 verse 8 says, thou hast brought a vineyard out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Religion insists on wrong assumptions about life and purpose. And this parable is illustrating how religion misses the mark when it comes to the purpose of life and the evidences of that life. Certain man here is, as in the other parables, Jesus interpreted earlier in his ministry, particularly that Matthew records in the parables in Matthew 13, that as the sower went forth, the sower was the Son of Man. In many of his parables, a certain man represents Jesus or God. In this case, probably the owner of the vineyard would be referring to God, and they would understand it thus. Isaiah says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? That's 700 years before this time. It's characteristic of the nation of Israel that as the vine God brought out of Egypt and he planted it in a fertile place. And the spies that went in came back and attested to that. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. And God says, I will give it to you. Just go in and take it. And they couldn't do it. First of all, they rebelled and wandered for another 38 years to make the 40 years wandering. And then the next time they went in, they were all full of faith and they defeated Jericho and went out and spread their tribes around the land and never completely took the land. Either in getting rid of the inhabitants that God had instructed them to get rid of, or in taking the amount of land that God said, I want you to go here and here and here. And they just took a little. Characteristic of how we believe and claim for God. The dressers of the fig tree, or as in the vineyard. Christ, who came, and his messengers before that, constantly saying, let's bear more fruit. Let's break up the ground. Let's fertilize. Let's do what we can do to make this right. Moses, God offered to him, I've had it with this bunch of rebellious people. Let me wipe them all out and we'll start over with you. And Moses intercedes for the people. God's name was at stake because he had brought them out of Egypt, and then the heathen would say God brought them out, but he couldn't get them where he was taking them. Moses makes his appeal, but God is demonstrating these people are in constant rebellion. The interpretation of the parable basically is this. Fruit is the measure of true righteousness. Not God's apparent blessing, or not God's disapproval as expressed through calamity and things like we want to interpret and religion seems to expound so often. God is saying there is fruit. And the scripture always mentions several. Fruit are people who are one to Christ. God looks for that. That's what he wants to see produced in our life and through our life. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit. Are we people characterized by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control? Does that characterize our life? And the third thing he often mentions is good works. God wants to see that we are actively involved in that which promotes the name of Christ and his kingdom, that exalts Christ, that lifts him up. That's what God looks for in our faith. Religion starts with wrong assumptions and then does not value that which God values. Do you ever stop and think of those I'm studying in Colossians for the purpose of the trip we're taking? They asked for the book of Colossians. Naturally, one of those books that I have never studied in detail. You always do Ephesians, and then you kind of skip over to Philippians because Colossians has a lot that's in Ephesians. I'm discovering that a lot of it's different than what's in Ephesians also. But he speaks there of why we need to focus on Christ, because they were falling into, and he lists four errors, like traditionalism, asceticism, mysticism, the things that creep in and drive religion. When you start analyzing those things, just legalism, for instance, it gives a show of being very religious and faithful. We're following what God said. Well, the Pharisees were too. Nobody followed what God said as well as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were so zealous for following what God said that they added to what God said, made it even more strict. He's saying that doesn't get you into a relationship. It's what Jesus fought with all of his ministry, and it's what religion introduces into our freedom in Christ. He says, don't fall for that. Walk with Christ. Whatever you do, he says in Colossians, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father by him. Whatever you do, It's in relationship to Him. And as you start looking at those things, and one of the things that I found in that part of the study was you can have the most beautiful Christian-looking religion and totally kick Christ out of it. You don't need Christ to be a legalist. You need the self-discipline to follow the rules. You may not have any idea what the rules are there for. It doesn't matter. It's the rule. You follow it, God has to be happy with you because you followed the rule. He said, that's not a relationship with Christ. The lessons. Number of good lessons in the passage. God is patient. 3 years. There's a question whether or not the 3 years represent the 3 years that Christ had been here preaching at that time, possibly. Others that apparently it takes 3 years from the planting of a fig tree until it's supposed to bear its first fruit. In either case, and perhaps both are intended because they fit together, the fig tree in the vineyard is representing the individual within the nation of Israel. It comes down to the individual. What does God look for? Well, the same thing we look for. We have a tree, fruit tree. We look for fruit. It's one reason I don't like crabapple trees. It's such a promising, beautiful thing and produces nothing of any value. But don't get me started on my prejudices there. We had a cherry tree. And this year, we had no frost. And the blossoms just beautiful. And then the cherries were beautiful. And as soon as they started to get a little red, the robins came and oh, one at a time. I managed to pluck about 6 half-ripe ones off the bottom limbs and it was full. And get one ripe cherry off the entire tree. But that's what I look for. I don't have that tree out there because it's such a great tree. It's actually more like a bush. I haven't taken care of it properly, but it's for fruit. I have a plum tree and a peach tree, and I go out and I look at the fruit. The tree is ugly, scraggly looking, doesn't offer any shade. It really has no purpose for being there whatsoever, except the peaches are good, if the squirrels let me have any. And that's what we look for, and that's what God looks for. We say, but aren't we a fine-looking bunch? Yeah, but that isn't what God's looking for. God looks for fruit. His patience here was 3 years. After that, it's rather harsh. The limits of God's patience results in cut it down. Literally, the phrase there is cut it out. Not just down, but it's clear out. Why? Well, first of all, he's looking for fruit. Secondly, it cumbers the ground. It uses up space. It draws nutrients from something else that might be useful. Why does it cumber the ground? Bengel says, not only is it unfruitful, it draws away the juices which the vines would extract from the earth, intercepts the sun, occupies room. And God's not interested in us just soaking up His blessing, soaking up those things that we enjoy about our faith, and then just occupying space that would somehow give evidence that we're here. What is our fruit? The elements of repentance in verse 8, notice that. He answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Two things that relate to fruit bearing, that relate to, in this case, repentance. Break up the fallow ground. Old and New Testament emphasizes that. Hearts get hard. That's the natural condition of the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he doesn't say, the old wicked guy over there's heart is deceitful above all things. No, probably as far as being deceitful, the Christian heart may be the worst, because we kind of think we got things together and things are right and things are going well for us. That can be very deceitful. And so we examine our heart. The heart needs to be broken up. Those around us going to hell should have some effect on our thinking and our life. And the other is, you fertilize it. You put in the nutrients, which for a believer is God's word, prayer, fellowship, service, all those things that relate to our walk of faith as it's revealed throughout the New Testament. All of those things are part of the nutrients of faith. And he's simply saying, we want just the opportunity, Lord. Let's see if we can break up the ground. Let's see if we can add in the nutrients. And next year, see if that produces fruit. And then he emphasizes again, if not, cut it down. And it's one of those ifs. There's three classes in the Greek, and you always have to look at them. There is the if that is just the balancing thing, which is what is here. If it's this way or if it's that way. There's the ifs that are contrary to fact. If I were you, which I am not and can never be, and that's used in the Scripture. And then there's the if that is always true or usually true, we would possibly translate it, since. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. On with the subjunctive means since. We know you will sin. Here it's the simple, if what you're suggesting results in what is truly fruit, good. You save the tree. If not, you cut it down. And we have to look at that in life. And it comes in so many areas. It isn't like we shape up right now or you lose your life. That's not what he's talking about. But sometimes you lose your testimony. Definitely you will lose opportunities. If your heart is not right, things just go by and you don't see them. People who are hungry for the Lord and you don't have any consciousness of that, because your heart's hard, it bounces off. You don't see the need that they have. You see the exterior. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And by His Spirit in us, we can look on the heart sometimes too. We sense that. That's the work of the Spirit. To sense the heart. If not, cut it down. Notice that the dresser doesn't do it. It isn't Moses, or it isn't the prophet, it isn't the apostles, the disciples, the pastors. We don't make that determination. We try to soften hearts and add the nutrients, and God alone decides what is cut out as a result of rebellion. But the conclusion of both parables is this: unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This had a historical reality for the people that he was talking to that they did not know about and wouldn't have dreamed of. This is probably 30 to 33 AD when he says this. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions came against Jerusalem because of their rebellion. And 1.1 million of the very people that Jesus was talking to, and at least their children and families, were killed in that one siege. The rest of the holdouts were slaughtered at Masada, actually committed suicide at Masada in 73 AD, and the total of the nation of Israel was dispersed throughout the world until 1948. Jesus said, all these things shall come upon this generation. They, as he said earlier, don't you understand the time? Don't you understand the consequences? Don't you understand what is right? Their answer was, we don't care really about that. We don't like you and what you represent and what you're teaching, and therefore we will not have this man to reign over us. Paul in Corinthians says, they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. The apostles in Acts 17 says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold and silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he shall judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Are we bearing fruit? If not, the only appropriate action is repentance, breaking up the fallow ground, adding in the nutrients that enable us to produce fruit. Father, thank you. Thank you for the eternal life. Thank you for the nutrients of your word and of prayer and of fellowship and of all those things that enhance and build and root our Christian life. But Father, we recognize that any space left to itself grows up in weeds, and the ground hardens and fruit diminishes. We must constantly be in your word, know your word, have fellowship with believers, spend time with you in prayer, break up the hardened, fallow ground that you might produce fruit. Father, may we not be unwise in measuring ourselves among ourselves, but rather, Father, by the revelation of your word. And to look there and see what you want is fruit that abounds to eternal life. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.